Proverbs. Well, the meaning of many everyday proverbs and sayings, that they're meant to help us understand something about life, about the world that we live in. And proverbs are everyday wisdom to help us understand a little bit about the world around us. For example, often used proverbs, one of them that you may have come across or used yourself, is don't count your chickens before they're hatched. Meaning, of course, obvious, it's don't count on something unless it's happened. Some are a little more obscure. There's a 17th century proverb which says a nod is as good as a wink to a blind horse. And it means that a subtle signal is all that's needed. But what happens if a proverb is from a different culture or a different language than our own? How do proverbs survive in translation? Well, there's a Congolese proverb that when translated says this, a single bracelet does not jingle. Meaning, of course, it's clear, even in translation, it's a proverb talking about teamwork. Even though none of us are Congolese, I don't think so. No, none of us are Congolese. We understand the meaning of that translation. But most cultures have proverbial sayings that communicate a point clearly to the native speaker, but when you translate them, they lose their meaning completely. The Dutch have a saying. They say this. They say, talk about a situation and they say, the monkey will come from the sleeve. That's the translation, the literal translation of the Dutch proverb. What does it mean? Well, if you're Dutch, I think any of us are Dutch here this morning. If you're Dutch, it speaks volumes. It means something hidden will become clear. Not so obvious if you're not Dutch. What about a Portuguese speaker? Any Portuguese speakers here today? They describe the colour of something as the colour of the donkey on the run. And Regina, is that blue? Is that orange? The colour of a donkey on the run. Actually, it's used to mean a colour that's difficult to describe. What would you think if a Czech person, someone from the Czech Republic, accused you of walking around hot porridge? What would you be doing? Well, you'd be beating around the bush. That's how we put it in English. What happens if you were talking to Anna and she was speaking in Russian and she said that you were hanging noodles on your ears? What would she mean? Well, it's a Russian expression meaning I'm pulling your leg. What about if a Colombian friend said to you, wow, you've been swallowed like a postman's sock? What would they mean? Well, it describes someone who is hopelessly in love. And for the Spanish speakers amongst us, the Spanish reckon this. They say that someone is at the age of the turkey. What is the age of the turkey? Well, apparently it's meant to be a difficult age, and Spaniards reckon that turkeys go through this difficult period. So if you're at the age of a turkey, you're going through a difficult time. Now, some proverbs, they're clear meaning in one language, but when you translate them literally, they completely don't make sense. But the Bible, in the proverbs in the Bible, are different from these everyday wise sayings. They're not wisdom from a culture, they're wisdom from heaven for living on earth. They're not limited to a culture, they're not limited to a language, but actually they're relevant to every culture, every age in history. They have wisdom from heaven for living on earth. Now, we're nearing the end of our study through the book of Proverbs. We've covered many topics and we've met a number of characters, and the characters we've met in Proverbs have helped us understand Proverbs for practical everyday aspects of our lives, helping us to become more like Jesus as we've met these characters in the book. There's two more characters for us to meet before we finish Proverbs. There's one this week, and then a couple of weeks' time, there's the last one. Let's pray together before we start this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful living word that you have given us of the Bible. Thank you that it's a living, powerful, wonderful book relevant to all languages, all ages, all cultures throughout of history. And Lord, we thank you for your amazing word. And we pray as we look afresh at the Bible, we look at the book of Proverbs, would you open our hearts to hear? Would you open our hearts to understand? Would you open our hearts to be moved by what you're saying to each one of us? Holy Spirit, we invite you, would you please, Please come and move amongst us today. Amen. There's something almost crude about the way Proverbs addresses the real issues of life, tackles them head on without embarrassment and sometimes with shocking honesty. I say that today because we're going to meet a shocking character in the book of Proverbs. This character appears with more lines to say than any other character we meet in the book. It's the woman called the adulteress. She plays a large role in the book of Proverbs. She's been given many lines. We can't ignore her. If we're going to do justice to the book of Proverbs, we're going to have to listen to what this woman is saying. She's a lot to say to us about sexual relationships. This character, the adulteress, is actually a personification. It's a personification of illicit sex, and her character is not gender specific. In other words, what she says is relevant to men and to women. Just as the lazy character in Proverbs called the sluggard is a man, that doesn't mean all men are lazy and all women are hardworking, but the principles are relevant to men and women. And this personification of this character here is, as I said, not gender specific. In Proverbs 3, we meet a very different woman. In Proverbs 3, we meet a woman called Wisdom. And she's a personification of godly choices, male or female, making choices that are good choices for our lives. But in Proverbs 7, we meet the adulteress. And we're instructed that man or woman, sexual temptation is powerful whether we're married or whether we're single. So I want to say this morning, the starting point of Proverbs is it's written to protect our lives from sexual sin. And we may be uncomfortable talking about sexual sin, either because we've messed up in the past or because someone else has taken advantage of us sexually or because we've struggled with sexual issues. Or maybe we're facing sexual temptation right now. I just want to start by nailing something straight away this morning, that this morning's talk isn't designed to make us feel bad about the past. For most of us here, there may have been an incident, there may have been a relationship, there may have been thoughts or attitudes that we're embarrassed about, that we regret, and that are wrong. But the good news is, that Jesus forgives the past. That wonderfully, amazingly, fantastic news is that Jesus cleanses and forgives and washes us as we turn from our sin. To underline Jesus' attitude towards sexual sin, I want to remind you of an incident in the New Testament in John chapter 8. Joe, can we have the video, please?
Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered round him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all.
Teacher! This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death. Now, what do you say?
They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened up.
Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her.
Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one. The older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened up.
Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?
No one, sir.
Well then, I do not condemn you either. Go. But do not sin again.
Jesus, out in that very well-known passage from John chapter 8, Jesus didn't condemn the adulteress, and Jesus isn't condemning you, and he isn't condemning me this morning. Jesus said to the sinner, go and sin no more. And the teaching of Proverbs that we're looking at this morning is to avoid sexual immorality in the future. And that's what we're looking at. It's a warning. It's to protect us from sin, not about the past. Just want to say, if you feel bound by sin from the past, then at the very end of this morning, just find someone you trust. Ask them to pray with you. Ask them to stand with you, to pray for you. But this morning, we're looking at the path of wisdom. Now, in Proverbs chapter 7, we see two characters. We see the woman called the adulteress, and we see a young man who falls for her charms. And it portrays a very specific, illicit sexual relationship of adultery. But the encounter that they have teaches us about principles, general principles of sexual immorality. See, in biblical times, it's not the same as the times we live in today. In the times when the book of Proverbs was written, marriage was arranged for everyone, virtually everyone. Everyone married young, so sexual immorality was confined to either adultery or prostitution. But the principles of the adulteress and the young man hold for any sexual relationship that's outside of God's plan. And God, the Bible is very clear, sexual union is created by God for marriage. It's a good thing inside marriage, and it's a destructive thing outside of marriage. Whatever word we use for sex, fornication for someone who isn't married, adultery for someone who is married, all sex outside of marriage is encompassed by this term we see in the Bible again and again and again, this word sexual immorality. Sexual sin is sometimes seen as a worse sin. There's kind of loads of these sins, and then there's a really, really bad one, and it's called sexual immorality. Actually, in the Bible, it's listed in Scripture alongside greed, alongside overeating, alongside pride, alongside many other sins. It's lumped together. But sexual sin is highlighted as being uniquely destructive. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18 says this, all other sins apart from sexual immorality a person commits are outside their body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Your body, my body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't belong to us. It's been made by God. It's been redeemed by God. So I want to say this morning that for those of us who are single this morning, recognize we live in a real challenging world in challenging times. And to be pure before God in the society we live is tough. Years ago, before I was married, I worked at a large company, and I was the manager of a little business unit in a big company. And in my team, there was me, and in the office part I worked with three women. And these three women, all of them weren't married. They were living with their partners. And as happens in offices, people chat, people ask questions, people ask personal questions. And it came up one day, they were probing me about where I lived and who I lived with. And they asked me about my kind of my living situation. And I wasn't living, I wasn't married, I was just living in a flat. And they turned on me and they said, "Paul, you are weird." Because I wasn't living with a woman, because I wasn't shacked up with someone. They just, in the paradigm of what is normal, in the paradigm was how the world would seem normal, the normal thing is that you would live with someone, and so therefore to live in a flat on your own would be something that is weird. I did feel a bit bad. I did feel a bit kind of hurt by that, actually, to be honest. It kind of did sort of strike, they kind of did get me, just that I just felt, oh. But I knew the worldview they're coming from. The worldview is very, very different from the Bible. The world we live in is tremendously opposed to God's pattern for living, particularly in this area of sexual relationships. It is tough. It is challenging. And that's why this morning it's good. It's important that we listen to what Proverbs 7 has to say to us. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, "I am not ignorant of the devil's schemes." And sometimes we can be. We can be just plain ignorant of what the devil is up to, trying to entrap us, trying to ensnare us, trying to lead us down a path which is heading away from God. So Proverbs 7 is a warning, and so that we could recognize the devil's schemes. And we're going to look at Proverbs 7, and I've entitled this Three Steps to Immorality. So Proverbs 7 shows step one to immorality, leading to step two to immorality, leading to step three. This process going on. And step one towards sexual immorality starts with physical closeness. Now in Proverbs 7, what happened was there was a young man, and the writer observed what was happening to this young bloke. And he went out and deliberately sought to find a woman who was open to a sexual encounter. Proverbs 7 verse 7 says this. The writer said this. I noticed among the young men a youth who had no sense. He's not saying that this person's dumb or this person's not intelligent. He's talking morally, talking about foolish and wise in terms of godly things. Had no sense. He was going down the street near her, this is the adulteress's house, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the direction was fading, as the dark of night set in. He went to a place where he knew he could find a woman who was alone. He was looking for someone who was open to a sexual encounter. His first step down the road to adultery was to put himself in a place close, physically close to sexual temptation. Now, none of us here will go looking for illicit sex. So what is Proverbs teaching us this morning? It may sound obvious, but the young man's sexual encounter started with him simply being in the same place as this woman. And there's a point I want us to really see here, that there's a path which for any one of us can start off just being physically close to someone of the opposite sex, but actually it can be the first part of a path which heads down towards sexual sin. The path starts simply being near to someone of the opposite sex, physically near, proximity because we've both got the same job. Proximity because we both go to the same gym. Proximity because they're a neighbour, we live in the same street. Proximity because we go to the same church. See, life puts us naturally in relationship with the opposite sex. Unless you live in a monastery or you live in a convent, you're going to be in relationship with lots of men and women. The warning of Proverbs, as we're going to see, is to watch out, beware. Because being physically close in the same place as members of the opposite sex can lead to the second step, which is emotional closeness. Now, every day we interact with people, people we work with, people we live around, people we socialize with, and it's natural. And one of the natural things about being near people whether they're men or women, is over a period of time, you get to like people that you spend time with. That is a natural thing. It's perfectly natural to get to like people that you work with. I suppose it depends on what they're like. Some of the people you work with, I could never get to know that person. But you're going to get to like some of the people that you work with. That is totally natural and part of everyday life. You're going to get to like some of your neighbours. You're going to get, as you go down the gym, if you go down the gym, or to any social environment, we're creatures of habit, and you're going to meet people on a regular basis that you're going to get to know, that you're going to start to like. Life puts us in relationship with people. And it's very natural as we spend time. If you're working with someone, if I'm sat here working at my desk and there's a woman sat over there working at her desk and we're spending 8 hours a day, then we're going to start to get to know each other. Just talking about the weather, just talking about holidays, just talking about whatever, we're going to start to get to know each other. And with that physical closeness comes the possibility of emotional closeness as we get to like the person who we met. The young man in Proverbs was foolish because he deliberately put himself in a place of being physically close to a woman on her own in a dark place. You might think, well, not me. The last thing I would do is go looking for an illicit relationship. But every relationship we have with someone of the opposite sex has the potential to move down this pathway that we're going to look at today. The pathway starts with getting to know someone, as you work with them, as you meet with them, as you chat with them, as you socialize with them, as you share a bit of your life with them. That's normal. We get to know people around us in our lives. But the next step from sharing and chatting is to start to like that person. A likeness, a liking. It's a natural consequence that after liking grows an emotional warmth. And after emotional warmth grows a closeness to that person. What's wrong with that? Surely we've got, it's nice to have got good friends and be friendly with men and women at work or in the church or neighbours. But there's a line that's crossed between a functional relationship with a colleague at work, with a friend that we meet for a drink, someone we meet down the gym. When we step over a line, it becomes something more. And it can happen to anyone. No one is exempt. You may be thinking, not me. I can be just good friends with that guy at work. I can be just good friends with that woman at college. I can be just a good friend with that instructor in the gym. My relationship is just friends. We're just good friends. The question I've got for us today is, how friendly is too friendly? How friendly is too friendly? Years ago, I was reading an account of the most famous evangelist in the whole world. A guy called Billy Graham. He's very old. He lives in America. And he has preached to more people than anyone else in the whole world. He has seen more people become Christians through his preaching than anyone else in history. What an incredible guy. Someone under such scrutiny. His financial affairs for years have just been open book so that the media couldn't get anything on him. But I read something very interesting. He made a rule for himself. People didn't make the rule for him. He made a rule for himself that he would be with his wife, he would be with his mother, he would be with his sister, but he wouldn't be with any other woman. And so not even his secretary, who he had a woman who was working for him as a secretary. Because he wanted not only to be right, but to be seen to be right. And so he organized his life such that he was absolutely above reproach, that no one would bring his ministry into disrespect by accusing him of anything. So how friendly is too friendly? I thought when I first read that about Billy Graham, I thought that's a bit extreme. It's a bit extreme what he's kind of done. How friendly is too friendly in any relationship with someone who you're not married to? 26th of April, 1986. If you were alive, wind your mind back to 26th of April 1986. Anna will remember. But what happened in Ukraine was the Chernobyl reactor exploded. The reactor exploded, scattering radioactive contamination all over the world. And on the 2nd of May that year, the radioactive cloud hit the UK. Now, I remember because of all the places in the UK, the place that it rains is the north of England, where I come from. And the problem with a radioactive cloud is wet deposition, is when the rain gets coated with the radioactivity and then it lands on the ground. That's the problem. I suppose if it's a cloud that's just floating by, that's a problem. But this is where it comes to land. And the problem was in the north. The problem was in the Lake District. The problem was in the north of England because that's where it rains. And so on the 2nd of May, I can remember, long time ago, but I can remember the concern, the worry. Radioactive rain hitting grass made the grass radioactive. The cows ate the grass. The milk became radioactive. And so there was the whole concern and worry about this radioactive, about what happened in Chernobyl. It was a worrying time. But nothing compared to what a time it must have been there in the Ukraine. Because there was so much close. We were miles and miles away over here. Okay, we had to worry about a bit of rain. We had to worry about a bit of milk. But there, it was right close up to the reactor. Now, the Ukraine government reacted by creating an exclusion zone around the reactor. 19-mile radius. So a 19-mile radius, they put a fence around it. And they called the zone inside the fence the zone of alienation. It sounds like something off a sci-fi movie, doesn't it? But basically, no one in the zone, everyone outside that zone of 19 miles. Now, that the radioactivity is so high in that zone that they estimate humans cannot live there for 20,000 years. Now, there's a fence, and you can go up to this fence, and so you can be one side of the fence, and it can be safe, and you can climb over the fence, it's not a high fence, and you could stand there and you can be in the zone of alienation and you can be fried by the radioactivity. Now obviously it's not a case of the radiation here is 100 becquerels and here it's 99.9 becquerels. Obviously that fence is an arbitrary thing. They've just decided, well, here's a line. To be honest, if I said to you, where would you like to be near to Chernobyl? Where would you fancy being? You'd say, as far away as I can get, please. And the thing about that Chernobyl is actually there's a line, but it's of little comfort because there's still destructive power just this side of the line. And the only safe place is as far away as possible. See, Chernobyl's an illustration in our everyday lives with those around us. It's natural to grow fond of the men and women that are around us in our lives. It's natural. But there's a danger that emotional closeness intensifies. How close is too close? Physical closeness is a risk because of what it leads to, emotional closeness. Step two is emotional closeness. And the young man in Proverbs knew he shouldn't be this close to the woman he met. He put himself physically close to her. Now forces were underway. Strong emotional forces drew the man down a path heading in the direction of this illicit encounter. The adulteress is just a personification. It's not her. It's a personification of powerful, natural forces of attraction that people can exert on our lives. People call it chemistry. People call it falling for someone, being attracted to someone. The man put himself close to this woman, and now strong emotions draw him towards her. So Proverbs 7 describes this. There are seven steps that draw the man towards the woman, but it could equally be the other way around, obviously. Firstly, Proverbs 7 verse 10, she was dressed to attract him. Proverbs 7 verse 10, out came a woman to meet him dressed like a prostitute. For Proverbs isn't saying don't wear nice clothes. But some people wear clothes deliberately to entice. Some people in the office, some people in the gym, some people on the beach wear clothes that are just there deliberately to entice. As she was seeking to entice him, men and women can seek to entice each other. And the danger signals are, the danger signals for us is if we start to notice what people are wearing at the office. If you start to notice what people are wearing down the gym or on the beach, we start to look at and appreciate the attractive clothes that other people start to wear. The first step in this path. Secondly, that she makes an advance towards him. Proverbs 7:13. She took hold of him and kissed him. The person that we become friends with at work may want more than a nice chat. The person we've got to know down the gym may be looking for more than just a drink after the gym. He may be looking for his next conquest. Thirdly, she twists things to make it seem that their liaison that's developing is in God's will. Perversely, she uses religious language. She tries to give a spin on it that God's in this thing. That this illicit relationship, actually God is in this. Look what she says in Proverbs 7, 13 and 14. She says this, she's using religious words about the temple and her vows. She says, look, today I fulfilled my vows. I have food from my fellowship offering. It's a type of offering made in the temple. I've got it at home. The most terrible type of seduction that can happen in church can seem just so right. It seemed like God is on this relationship. It seemed like God is blessing this thing. It seems that it's so easy to excuse. It's so easy to make up excuses. It's so easy to seem that God is actually use the excuse that this seems so right. And yet it was so wrong. Fourthly, she makes him feel special. Proverbs 7:15. She says this to him. I came out to meet you. I look for you. And I found you. What lies? Absolute lies. She was a prostitute hanging on the street. And she was waiting for anyone. And as soon as she saw someone, that was the point where she went for him. So here's this. What she says is she's trying to make him feel special, when actually she was just looking for anyone. And there's an element here of pride. When someone makes an advance towards me, if someone makes an advance towards you, you can feel, wow, that makes me feel so special. That someone would like me, that someone would think I'm nice, that someone would want to have a drink with me, that someone would want to spend time with me. And that can make me feel, can make you feel as though you're special. But you see here, it's a lie. It's simply a device in the adulteress's scheme to entice. And it can simply be that someone is looking to ensnare, someone's looking to entrap, someone is looking to draw you further down in a relationship that's not of God. Fifthly, she convinces him that sexual immorality is actually a good thing and not a bad thing. Look what she says in Proverbs 17, 16 and 7. She says, I've covered my bed with coloured linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. She's saying, look, everything's ready. We could just nip off to this hotel. We could just go this place. We could just do this. Let's meet for this. Let's meet for that. Actually, she's enticing and drawing him down a path. Sixthly, she emphasizes the moment. Proverbs 7:18. She says, come, let us drink deeply of love till morning. Let us enjoy ourselves with love. See, she persuades him that what matters is enjoyment now. What's important is how do you feel now? Let's have fun now. Let's forget about the consequences. Let's forget about what this is going to mean. Let's forget about what damage is going to do. Let's just enjoy ourselves now, tonight, the moment. Seize the day. That's the lie that she's drawing him in, that there will be no consequences. Finally, the final step, the seventh step. This is the clincher. This is what clinches it for him. She reassures him that it'll be in secret. Nobody will know. Look what she says, Proverbs 7:19. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. She reassures him their sin will be secret. No one will find out. It will just be our little secret. Back in the 1980s, a sordid, adulterous affair came to light in the press between then Prime Minister John Major and one of the cabinet ministers, Edwina Curry. And it had been going on over many years, and it had been in secret. They were both married to other people, but firstly, they were physically close. They both worked in the House of Commons. So physically, they were close to each other. Secondly, there were late nights. There was pressure of work. There was the loneliness of hard work. And so emotionally, the second step is they'd grown emotionally close. Firstly, in the physical, because they were physically close. Then because of the work situation, they'd become emotionally close. And so that led on to a relationship conducted in a hotel bedroom. And it was secret until Edwina Curry published her diaries. Because then it wasn't secret. So what was the promise of some illicit sex, of something that's not going to be found out, no one will know, actually was published and anyone could buy and anyone could read. It's a lie, the adulteress says. It will be secret. It never is. It can't be. And Proverbs 7 then follows on. The next step is sexual closeness. So we've started with physical closeness. Physical closeness creates the environment that then emotional closeness can develop. Once emotional closeness starts to develop, powerful forces kick into play that can draw us down a path that ends up in sexual closeness. Proverbs 7:22 simply sums it all up. It says this: all at once he followed her to her house, to her bedroom. All at once. See, up to that point, there was this kind of tugging. Up to that point, there was this kind of, should I, shouldn't I, is this thing? But he'd been worn down. He'd been worn down by these seven steps of, it's going to be fine. God's going to bless this. It's not really that bad. Let's just seize the day. Let's enjoy ourselves today. It's not going to be that bad. Drawing him. And then the moment came and he caved in and that was it. But it started way back. It started way back when he put himself in a position of physical closeness. Something kicked off, and he wasn't aware. He was foolish. He's described as a foolish young man because he wasn't aware. He just thought being physically close, what led then to emotional closeness and down the way to sexual closeness. See, the thing is, the trap door snapped shut on him. I know a man who was married, two children, and he was concerned about his physical health, loved sports, and was going down the gym. And as he went down the gym, we're people of habit, and he went down the gym at the same time, and so he met a woman who was also down there at the same time. And she ensnared him, she entrapped him. Actually, he's 100% fully culpable, and I'm not excusing him in one bit. Absolutely not. Because what happened was, started with physical closeness, that led to emotional closeness as he got to chat and to know her and to share and to chat and maybe to have a drink after work, after the gym, and just to get to know her. And then that led to adultery. And then he divorced his wife and then he moved in with her. That's this pattern. You know members of your family, you know people around you, and you've seen it. It starts with a physical closeness leading to emotional closeness, which leads to sexual intimacy. And the warnings in Proverbs of adultery are this: if I walk down that path of adultery, Proverbs 5 says 10, it says, strangers will obtain your wealth, someone else will enjoy the fruit of your labor. There's financial ruin as a consequence of adultery. There's another consequence in Proverbs 7:23. It can shorten your life. This man here that we've looked at, it says, little knowing what he's done of walking down this path of adultery will cost him his life. There's the danger of ill health after sexual sin. Proverbs 5:11 said, after sexual sin, you will groan in anguish when disease consumes your body. Then there's the effect on your soul, your mind, heart, will, emotions. Proverbs 6:32, the man who commits adultery is an utter fool, for he destroys his own soul. And finally, not in Proverbs, but in Hebrews, this summary verse in Hebrews 13:14, where it says, honor marriage, give honor to marriage, remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. I see, the Bible is an honest book. The Bible isn't the book that glosses over things and kind of put, it's very honest. And in it, we see two characters to learn from. One is King David and one is Joseph. King David there, this man after God, this fantastic spiritual leader, this man who did so much for God, and yet at a critical point, at a key point, he walked down the path of sexual immorality. And to cover his tracks, thinking he wouldn't be found out, he murdered her husband. And then we've got the illustration of Joseph, of this man in one of the sons, and how fantastic situation he was in. He was a slave in a household, and the wife of the master, Potiphar, started to make advances towards him. And what did he do? He ran away. He ran away. And the punchline for us this morning is this. Is what do you do if you find someone that you're starting to be attracted towards? If you're married already, what do you do if you're not married and you find yourself attracted towards someone who isn't a Christian? What do you do? What do you do? There was a woman, lived in the countryside, worked in the city. And every morning she got the 8:10 to work. Went down to the station, walked to the station, got to the station, wait for the 8:10, got on the 8:10. Now, we're all creatures of habit. She got on the same carriage in on the 8:10 that was going to London every morning. And she sat in the same place. And the person she sat next to, over a period of months, started with, oh, hi, good morning. Started with sharing a little bit about herself. Over a period of months, she found that the man that she sat to on the way to work every morning, she started to look forward to that journey. She started to look forward to being with that guy on the way to church, on the way to work. Problem was, she's already married. And so she'd wrestling. She'd found something in herself. It was like something had kicked off inside her that was big. Something inside her was drawing her. Something inside her was attracting her to this man. She knew it was wrong. She knew it wasn't a good thing. But something had started inside her heart. And so every morning she said, I wish I didn't feel this, but I do feel like this. I do feel attracted to this man. She summoned up the courage to talk to her husband. And he said something very simple. He said, don't get the 8:10, get the 7:55. So next morning, she made the sacrifice of getting up 15 minutes earlier. She got the 7:55 and never met the man again. If you find that something started to develop with someone at work, with a neighbor, with someone in the gym, with someone in the church, if you find something started to develop, then the advice from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 is flee, flee, run, run, run. Just get out. Because something started to kick off and you're not big enough to handle it. I'm not big enough to handle it. I can say, hey, I'm in control of myself. I can handle myself. This won't go anymore. But actually, if it's gone from physical closeness to emotional closeness to me actually thinking about this person, something started to kick off. And so what the Apostle Paul says is run, get out. That's what Joseph did. Joseph was there in the house. He was a servant. The wife of the master came, made sexual advances towards him. He just ran. He was out of that place. He didn't hang around. He didn't try and reason with her. He was out the door. And sure, it was a tough few years for him as a consequence. And he was accused falsely. But ultimately, look at the blessing that God wrought in his life. Look at the incredible financial blessing, spiritual blessing. Where would the whole thing be without Joseph? And just the punchline for this morning is it's worth changing your job. It's worth moving house. It's worth going to a different church. It's worth going to a different gym. It's worth stop meeting whatever social group that you meet with. It's worth doing anything. If something started, be honest. I've got to be honest. We've got to be honest. If something started in my heart where I started to notice what someone wears at work, or I started to just want to be sat next to them in a meeting, or I started just wanting to get to know them a bit more, something's kicked off and it's powerful. And the world calls it chemistry and the Bible calls it the beginning of a path which is heading in a direction. And so we need to do something. And what it says is flee. Flee, flee, flee. Just this morning, just to say, for all of us, it's just great. If that's not the case this morning, let's call on God and say, God, would you give me strength? Would you give me wisdom in all my relationships? That my relationships would be godly and right. We want to end up like Billy Graham. I think he's in his 90s, actually, Billy Graham. We want to end up like Billy Graham, who is his life is there for all to see. His integrity, the things that where it's just out there. Because as he goes to heaven, he's going to go there and say, God, by your grace, I'm here. Just to finish this morning, if as I've been talking, I've stirred up something from the past in your heart. Please, my intention is not at all. We saw that video. Jesus says, I do not condemn you. I do not condemn you. No one here is condemning you. Because Jesus' love and forgiveness is total and wonderful. But he says, go and sin no more. Let's close our eyes. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are merciful and kind. And Father, we confess that we fail in many ways. Sometimes in our thoughts, what we think about. Sometimes what we say, what comes out of our mouth. Sometimes in what we do. And Lord, we come to you as that woman was stood before you. We've just seen in John chapter 8 where you came to her and you said, I do not condemn you. Just pray for that word to be powerful in each heart this morning. Lord, I humble myself. We're all in this same boat together. None of us can point a finger at anybody else this morning. We thank you for your cleansing and your healing and your restoring. Father, I pray for the past. And I ask that the blood of Jesus would cleanse. That the blood of Jesus would rescue us. That the blood of Jesus would wash guilty conscience, would wash and cleanse and restore. I pray this morning for an experience of the washing of the blood of Jesus in this place, in our hearts, Lord. I just feel as we're quiet this morning, it's really important that you, as you go out of this place, you leave your sin behind. You don't have to take it with you. However bad you think it may have been, you may think that was so, so bad. God's forgiveness is absolute, total, and it's here today, absolutely here today. If, as I've been talking, any relationship or situation or guilt has come into your mind, if, then this morning, would you just hand it over to Jesus? It's personal. Not going to ask anyone to pray with you. It's between you and Jesus, these intimate things. Just would you imagine in your heart handing it over to Jesus, saying, Jesus, would you forgive and cleanse and wash and heal?